A set of songs is a great introduction to the turn of corner we take in our study through the Gospel of John. Today you'll notice the title of the message, The Beginning of a Rough Night. Jesus has just enjoyed a Passover meal with his disciples. Last couple of weeks we saw him pray for himself, for his closest friends, the disciples, apostles. And then he prayed for you and I, those of us who would believe in the message from those who he first shared that message with and who believed. And he's about to go through the most tumultuous storm he would experience in his 33 years of humanity living on this earth, taking on flesh and blood, experiencing what you and I experience. And as we look at this text today, I trust you'll find encouragement, hope, and help when the rough patch comes upon your life. Because it does. And it will. And you may be in the midst of it right now. When things begin to unravel in our life, some of those things we kind of expect it. A decision's been made. Sometimes by us and it wasn't wise. Sometimes somebody else has made a decision and it impacts us. And the consequences begin to occur. What you and I do in those ensuing hours and days will determine, quite possibly, the course of many years and many days. So as we take a look at today's text from John 18, I want to encourage you, I want to remind you, I want to challenge you, as I've been challenged, that when you and I are tempted in the midst of the storm to take an avenue, to make a turn to something or someone that may not help us walk through that in a steady way, that we can go to Christ. Because of what he experiences, what we're about to study beginning today, next week, and the following week, because of that, because he knows everything and he knows what you go through, he can help you and I. I'm going to read today's text, then I'm going to come back and we're going to take some commentary, look at that, and hopefully three insights so you can walk away and fill in your program. And of all of the programs that you save, maybe this is one you want to put on your fridge because the storm's coming. For all of us, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. He's going to show us this morning how he overcame one of the great trials and storms of his life. I'll begin reading in verse 1 through verse 11. You can read along silently. So if you open up your Bibles, turn to the back of your program, you'll follow along, or you can look up at the wall. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And then you'll notice, I'm not sure if it's in your program, but it's here on the wall, a text from Hebrews 4. Because here Paul is writing, and he's remembering, he's thinking, he's knowing what Jesus has experienced this night. And he knows you and I will go through fires, and you and I will go through times of betrayal, through great difficulty, through being misunderstood, misread, or simply life happening. And we might be tempted to say, nobody cares, God doesn't care. I am alone through this. And as a result of that, we may turn to an old vice. We may turn to an ungodly friend. But can you turn to the one whom we just sang about? Notice what the scripture says in Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can you grasp that? What have been your temptations? Don't say them out loud. I won't, if you don't. Some of them have been pretty heinous. Gone through my mind. Unfortunately, some of them have come out in my practice. Jesus was tempted in every way that I have been. And you have been. God is not lying. He is declaring that. And yet Jesus didn't yield. The temptation's not the problem. All of us will be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It's life. It will hit you and I. The allure, the desire, the wanting of something, the wanting to be someone, instead of being content and being satisfied and navigating and walking through this world and in this life in a way of integrity, in a way that's higher, in a way that is Christ-like. And we can be tempted, yet was without sin. In other words, he knows how to help you and I get through it. So what does he say in verse 16? And this is my cry, this is my plea, this is what I want my wife to remind me of, my daughters to remind me of, my friends to remind me of, that when they see me struggling and anxious and stressed and being tempted to sin, they will say, John, let us go to the throne of grace where our high priest, who represents you or is our advocate, who is at the right hand of the Father, is right now knowing exactly what you're going through. He knows the stress. He knows what's going through your heart and your mind and what you're thinking about, how to release this. And he's saying, no, I can help you. Notice what it says. Let us then come with confidence. Let's draw near to the throne of grace. That means God's favor, God's help, that we may receive what? Mercy. You know what mercy is? It's holding back what we deserve. I blew it. I did something wrong. You did something wrong, and I'm going to suffer the consequence. I did something wrong, and you're... Well, that's not possible, but you get it. And so, mercy is holding back what's deserved. You know, God's merciful. It's good for a parent to grasp that. How God has treated you, you can treat your children. Does that mean you withhold discipline at all times? No. A child has foolishness bound up in their heart. The scripture says the rod of discipline drives it far from them. And they find peace in that discipline, just like you and I. But here there's a time where God says, cry out to me. Come to me. Jesus says, I'm interceding for you. And you will find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, let us be reminded of the character of Christ, the help that Christ is to us. Number one, fill it in if you like. Jesus is all comprehending. And he's all courageous. He knows everything. And we're going to see him in the midst of a great trial and storm. He's going to step forward. And he's going to receive it. He's going to take it. He's not going to put someone else in front of him. And he's not going to run and flee. There was a time When those in his midst, the religious leaders in particular, wanted to take him, but it was not yet his hour. It wasn't the perfect time and the perfect place and season for them to take him. He knew that because he's always had a plan and a purpose. And he has a plan and a purpose for your life and my life. As difficult and as challenging as it is, he says, I am navigating. I will navigate in and through and direct your path if you will trust me and if you will lean into me. When Jesus had spoken these words, and those were the words from the prayer in 17, as well as that intimate discourse at that dinner beginning in John 13, 14, 15, 16, the incredible teaching about the Holy Spirit, him washing their feet. When he had finished the intimate teaching to his closest friends, Judas already gone, already doing his business, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, pretty much left Jerusalem, the city, and came abroad, across this brook that right now was about, it was dry at this season. Maybe there was a trickle of water. They crossed that. They came to a garden where he and his disciples entered. Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel names the garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press, olive trees there. And they were gathered and pressed into oil, which was used quite regularly. And then we notice verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. You see, Jesus was setting the stage. He was in full control. He knew that Judas knew that he would be there. It could be that each Passover, it could be each festival that Jesus and the disciples gathered and celebrated. For they did celebrate them. He was a faithful Jew and went and celebrated the feast of the Lord. That he would go to this special place to pray, to call out to his Father. Some of you have a special place, a favorite place. I look in my family, I know exactly where their special place is. It's where they often go to read the scripture and to pray. I'm not going to embarrass, I'm not going to tell you where it is, but they know that place. I see it all the time. I know exactly what they're doing. Some of you have told me that one of your new favorite places is to sit under that pavilion and look upon that hill with the three crosses and the garden that's recently been planted there. It's your new favorite place to pray and to reflect on the scriptures. You can do that year round. You may have to change your attire, but you can do that year round. But that was his favorite place. Jesus knew that Judas would come and bring those who would arrest him. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, the word literally means cohort. It could be from 600 to 1,000 soldiers. I doubt that many came, but many came. When something is burning in your house and you said the firehouse came, is that every truck in the firehouse? But one truck, depending on the size of the fire. But here, a good amount of soldiers came to arrest Jesus. But not only the Roman soldiers, but officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Jewish temple police, special guard, came. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons. What an intimidating scene that must have been for the disciples, but it wasn't for Jesus. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, what did he do? He came forward. Look at his courage. And he said to them, because he presents himself to them, he didn't hide. Didn't run behind the trees. He didn't say, guys, go and do battle. Whom do you seek? He knew what their answer would be. He had a plan in even asking him that question, not once, but twice, and we'll see it. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Now, in the original languages, the word he is not there. Our English translators have placed that in there for it to make sense. I am he. But that word he is not there. He simply says, I am. Sound familiar? That's the name that God declared to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. That was his name. And Jesus says, I am. Jesus of Nazareth. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. I want us now to go to Luke 22, verse 39. All the Gospels speak of this account, and Luke gives us some insight that John decides he doesn't want to give us because the first three Gospels had already been circulated. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. And he wrote his gospel for a different purpose, because the church was losing its focus, recognizing the divinity and the deity, the fact that Jesus was God, and that by believing in him and knowing him as God, they would have eternal life. And so he says, I write this gospel some 60 years later than the other three. So he leaves out some details. But he was an eyewitness. But Luke tells us this in verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. Verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus, comprehending all things, knowing all things, knew what was going to happen to him. Was it the beatings that had him in such agony? No. Was it the shame of being stripped naked and hung on a cross? Was that what was causing him the agony? No. Was it his best friends betraying him, causing him that agony? It was not. The cup he speaks of was God placing on him his holy cup of wrath and judgment on sin. So that would not have to be a cup you and I would drink from. That his shed blood would fill that cup, and every sin would be paid for. And he knew about that. He'd never experienced sin in his life. He didn't know what it meant to be separated from his Father, but he knew it was coming. And he knew the holy, righteous wrath, the anger of God, that's perfect, unlike mine, was going to be placed on him. And he knew it was hard. He knew it was going to be something that was tough. And he knew in his humanity that he would be separated from his Father. And so in his prayer, he was tempted to say, oh, let there be another way. He cried out to God. God loves our cries of anguish. Lord, I'm being tempted too. Tell him. Because you know what he'll do? He'll do what he did for Jesus. He reminded Jesus in that moment, shifted his heart. And Jesus would say, but not my will, your will be done. So if you're able to cry out to God and say, God, I'm struggling here. I'm so frustrated. I'm so angry. All of these emotions. Help me. You notice what it says. God sent an angel. The word angel means one sent. A ministering spirit was sent to Jesus in that moment to help him, to strengthen him. And his anguish was so great that he began to sweat blood. You and I have been in some stressful situations. But I don't know if your body was in such agony that it would actually sweat blood. And Jesus did. And his agony was standing in our place so we might never have to know what it's like to spend an eternity apart from the Father. And Jesus resolved to stay the course for you and I. What courage. Verse 45 of Luke. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. How comforting it would have been for him to have his disciples praying with him. And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. What an act of betrayal. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And of course, Judas did. Now let's go back to John. So not only does Jesus comprehend and know all things, and he knows you, he knows what's befallen you and what will, but Jesus is courageous, and he says, and in your weakness, if you know me, I am in you. My spirit is in you. He is your advocate. He is strength for you. He is a reminder for you. He is me supernaturally inside of you. And the character and the strength that helped me to see, help God to see me through this time, I can help you through your storm and through your trial. We'll see his power, and we'll see that he's always looking to protect those who are his own. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There's something about Jesus Christ speaking a word. You and I would go to Genesis. It says God. We find in there the plurality of God. Spoke the universe into creation. Over and over, God spoke and something occurred. Here, Jesus simply said, I am. And these unbelieving soldiers, these battle-tested men, fell to the ground because of the simple power of Jesus declaring his divinity. I am. He's all-powerful. And in the midst of our storm and our burden, he wants you to know, I am here. I am for you and with you. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. You see, he asked them twice, so they would clarify and said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, good. Then these other fellas, you don't have an arrest warrant for them. Let them go. What could they say? They had already declared twice they were simply looking for him. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. We saw in John chapter 6, the Father giving the Son those whom he would call. In John chapter 10, again, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, says, if you hear my voice, if you respond to that calling, you become one of my sheep. And no one will be able to snatch you from my hand. I've got you. I will keep you. You will not be lost. And then in his heavenly prayer in chapter 17, he said the same thing. To each one that you have given me, Father, I will lose none. And here, in just a few minutes, he's giving a perfect example. Here, physically, they weren't going to lose their life. Each one of them would. Most likely, except John, would die as a martyr. But not until the fulfilled purpose and plan of their Savior would be fulfilled in and through their life of sharing the good news. And number 3, we'll see that Jesus, even in the midst of the storm and the trial, had such self-control, he was compassionate on one who wasn't even a believer. And you and I will see that he is committed. He was committed to a task. He was committed to a walk. He was committed to a substitutionary act because of his love for you. And more importantly, because of his love to his Father. He was obedient to his Father and the plan that they had devised even before you and I were here. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Again, let's go to Luke 22 and see more of the story. Verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and caught off his right ear. How many times have you and I cried out to God, asked him a question, and then didn't wait for an answer? We went and did what we felt or looked like it was right. In our own mind, in our own logic, in our own reasoning. And we acted. And we'll say, but I prayed. But I asked God. And the question is, but did you wait for God to answer and to lead you? If the result is a mess, then most likely not. And that was Peter. Luke doesn't name him. He's named in John's gospel because Peter was dead. So there wouldn't have been a reprise against him. Luke didn't mention his name because Peter was still alive. And he cuts off his right ear. So here you have these armed guards, the Roman soldiers, the secret police, the special police of the temple guard. They're coming at Jesus with weapons, lanterns, torches. Think he's going to run? They're going to look for him. He presents himself. And Peter, who even that night, when Jesus said, tonight's the night, I will be taken, I will give my life. And what did Peter, in essence, say? Over my dead body. And Jesus said to him, is that right, Peter? Tonight. As a matter of fact, before the rooster crows, before the dawn, you would have denied three times you even know me. But could it be that Peter's saying, well, you know, I'm going to do what, you know, I told Jesus I was going to do. And he drew his sword and he swung, and it was small. It's the word that's speaking about a small sword that he probably had hidden. One of the other gospels tells us two of the disciples has swords. And he struck, most likely going for a head blow. And it might have come off the helmet of Malchus, the servant of one of the high priests. Or maybe he was just a bad swinger of a sword. He was a fisherman. But lopped off his ear. Could you imagine the next sound? 200, 300, 400, however many guards and police, their swords being taken from their sheath at that very time because of what just happened. Was that part of God's plan? Peter, with his presumption, with his zeal, could have stopped the whole thing at that moment, because certainly those 11 would have been slaughtered. But Jesus, who's in charge, who has a plan, stepped in. And what did he do? He said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. He didn't pick up the ear. Somebody get me some, you know, septic iodine here and stitch it up. He touched Malchus' ear and healed him. Could you imagine the whispers that went, hey, he just healed his ear. He just replaced his ear. From those who actually saw it, and then back to the other soldiers and police. This Jesus, this one we've heard about, the miracle worker, just healed his ear. He's got a new ear. He's fine. He's okay. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He's saying to Peter, to the rest, fellas, this is why I came. I came to suffer. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Many of those many are in this room this morning. He says, I've come to lead a way, to provide a path that in your trouble, in your temptation, when the storm comes, to provide you a better way out. Because we will all be tempted to be the Peter, to be presumptuous that we know what God would want, or worse than that, to simply react in our flesh. And he says, and it's common, you think you're the only one, but you're not. But I am faithful to you as I was faithful to them, because I am committed to you. And I am compassionate. And I will provide the way of escape so that you will bear up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, as long as that temptation is there, as long as you're in the midst of the storm, he says, I am faithful to you. But Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, I'm not faithful. Lord, I blew it. He goes, I know, but I'm faithful to you. So let's go. I am praying for you, he's saying. I'm interceding for you, even now. We just read that in Hebrews chapter 4. God was behind the scenes. He was orchestrating a deliverance that had a far lasting ripple effect than any of those in that day could understand. Jesus knew where he wanted to be found, not in the city where there would be an insurrection because the people had just cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, the Messiah. He didn't want to be arrested there. He wanted it to be privately in a garden at night. He knew Peter would be presumptuous and take matters into his own hands. He knew they would flee and deny him. He knew how to protect his followers in the midst of hundreds who intended to do them harm. He knew he would be gracious to an enemy soldier. When all seemed to be falling apart about him, he was the great I am. And he is for you and I as well. Believers today have our Gethsemane experiences where it's agonizing. And it's hard. And nobody can understand except one. And he loves you. And he says, I am here for you. I know. And I am your help. Let me be your advocate. It could be in the midst of this experience that there's a character that he's forging in your life so that the greater purpose that he has for you can be seen through. Ask Joseph. For God gave him a glimpse. You're mine, Joseph. I have a plan for you. And everywhere Joseph seemed to turn after that time, betrayal, injustice, great tragedy. When he looked to live morally, he found himself in prison and every turn. And yet, it was in that and in those seasons, some 20 hard, long years, that God says, I've got a purpose for you. And Joseph came to understand and to see that. This very Peter, in the midst of this night, before the sun would rise, he would have his greatest disappointment and tragedy, denying his Savior three times. But it was in the midst of that he needed to be broken. And we'll see that in the ensuing week or two. Without that brokenness, his pride, his presumption, oh, how God could use his strength, his leadership, but not in that way. He was useless to God. And he certainly wasn't a help to his friends. He had just caused their slaughter if Jesus hadn't healed that servant, Malchus. But in his brokenness, God used his personality. But now it was within the very hand and palm of God. And God used him in a great way. Read now 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And see the humble Peter who said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. So wherever you're at, whatever agony you're going through, you're not alone. Go to Jesus. Wait on Jesus. Go to those who know Jesus, who will help you wait on Jesus and will pray with you in your sorrow. and in your pain and in your hurt until Jesus reveals himself and shows you in the midst of the tragedy and the hurt and the sorrow, he has a redeeming purpose, that he's still alive. And because you're still alive, he's working out a plan in and through your life. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that we don't walk alone. We don't cry alone. We don't even walk away from you alone. Though we deny you, you will not deny us. Though we walk away from you, you will not leave us. But you do wait until we come to our senses and we look up again. And Father, we cry out, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against all of heaven. I've sinned against others in my life. I have nowhere to turn. Thankful, God, that you're gracious to us and you incline and you pick us up, because you see that heart that is no longer prideful and presumptuous. The heart that no longer makes excuses, that says it's unfair and I've been unjustly served, but says, Lord, no matter all of these circumstances, I feel alone and I'm wounded and I am hurting and I need you, and there you are. Jesus, you know what it's like to be ministered to by your Father in your agony and in your suffering. And so you know how to help us. Each one of us unique, each one of us created differently. And so the same balm, the same medicine, the same help, it's not there for all of us all the time in the same way, because you know what's best. Help us as a body, help us as a family, and as your children to learn how to wait well. For you to help us to see it through, to endure, so that the plan and the purpose you have for us, which more than anything is to conform us into the image of Christ. It's what you did with precious Peter. It was Peter up until his brokenness. And then we see Peter who looked more like Christ than he did Peter. May I be such a man that humbles myself and yields, and does it depend on my knowledge and my reasoning and my resources, but to wait on you, to trust in you, to let you lead. And may this family of believers, may those who are being called by you, called into a relationship with you, who come, who say, Jesus, you, that cup you took, being separated from your Father, the penalty of sin, you drank that for me? I never understood that. But today I do. And I want to thank you. I need to be forgiven. I need what you, your substitutionary death. I deserve that. Make me alive inside and lead my life. Lord, that's part of your plan, if there's such a heart. I know of a man who this very week heard that gospel, and who this very week bowed his heart to that Jesus. And there may be others. So even in this moment of reflection, of pondering, of meditating, minister to our hearts. Reveal yourself to us, and may we be obedient to say, to release, to do whatever you call us. Maybe it's simply to believe. Maybe it's simply to wait, just like Jesus was obedient and committed to the end for our sake. For his sake, find us obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.